and to share with you the Word of God here, as our text today is taken from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 26 through 34, and as is our custom, let's stand for the Gospel lesson. He, that is Jesus, also said that the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come. He also said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? Well, it's like a mustard seed, which I happen to have one. Whoops, it got away from me. It's about this big. It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in the shade. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pull this screen up. Let me say today, by way of introduction, that I've been reading an interesting book about the Russian composer Dmitri Shostakovich. And it's a wild book, an interesting read. And Shostakovich wrote some of his greatest symphonies under the thumb of that totalitarian dictator, Joseph Stalin. And what's interesting is that Soviet life at that time politicized everything possible in Soviet life, including sports, sound familiar, arts, literature, drama, even classical music. In fact, Shostakovich feared for his life that he might be arrested and sent off to Siberia for composing music that was considered counter-revolutionary. Now, that's almost comical. I mean, how can violins and violas be considered bourgeois or counter-revolutionary? It's absurd, isn't it? Now, of course, we can't get too self-righteous here, though, about the heavy-handed tactics of Stalin's big brother regime, because we have a few examples of that in our own present system of repression, don't we? In fact, early on when COVID-19 first appeared on the world stage, back early in 2020, I preached a sermon, I think March a year ago, saying that the culprit and the source of this infection, this virus, this pandemic, went to China, and not only China, but Wuhan, and not only Wuhan, but possibly a government lab, which accidentally, perhaps, spilled over into population and spread all over the world. In fact, there was a Chinese scientist who suggested as much early on, but his writings were immediately repressed. He mysteriously disappeared and died in very Stalinistic fashion. But scientists today, as back then, have determined that based on genetic analysis, the possibility or the probability of this virus having evolved naturally from a bat or an animal is almost statistically impossible. It seems to suggest that it was engineered. Now, why was it repressed? Because it was, thank you, Jorge. Why was it repressed? Because it's politicized. It was deemed, this theory, to be a conspiracy theory based on racism. In fact, we weren't even allowed to call it the Chinese flu, like the Spanish flu a century before. That was considered to be racist and xenophobic. We can't call it the Chinese flu. Which I find interesting because since then, we have in the news the British variant. We have the South African variant. We have the Indian variant. We have the Brazilian variant. Pretty soon we're going to have the Puerto Rican variant, aren't we? But that's not racist, is it? Or tell me this, as SA shared with me a couple weeks ago. Have you ever heard of the Ebola virus? Why did we call it the Ebola virus? Because it came from West Africa. And do you know what Ebola is? It's a name for a river. And do you know what it translates into? The Black River. I'm not making this up. I mean, that's about as racist as you can get. And yet, Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube all decided that not only can you not call it the Chinese flu, but you cannot even suggest that that virus perhaps was engineered in a lab in China. In fact, if you suggested that a year ago or even a month ago, you were censored. You were kicked off those platforms. Your voice was repressed. Free speech was squelched. Scientific endeavor was set back. That ought to scare you. Because that's repressive, isn't it? In fact, that's even more repressive than anything Joseph Stalin could have ever dreamed up, right? In fact, we know that big tech knows more about you and me than we are comfortable with. They have a profile of you somewhere, of your every purchase, your every click, your predilection, your biases out there in multiple forms. In fact, just a couple of months ago, 2 months ago, the government of China, the Communist Central Government, put pressure on the Chinese equivalent of Amazon, which is Alibaba, and said, we want all of the marketing information you have on all of your customers. We want that data. We want to be able to control that data. And through that control, control our populace. Guess what? They've got a profile on you too now. Have any of you bought anything from China? Ever? Lately? This week? Today maybe? Of course you have. Now, it's kind of scary, isn't it? But I mention this present repressive phenomenon because it's not a new one. In fact, this goes back as far as the Bible. Did you know that? In fact, we know that the writers who wrote under the repressive Soviet regime would often use fiction or would use metaphorical language to fly under the radar of the Soviet censors and reach an audience that could see and hear their message through artistic form, right? But where did they learn that subversive tactic? Glad you asked that question. I would argue they learned that from Jesus. For is that not exactly what Jesus did with his style of telling parables? Put this away here for a second. As on the surface, we know they seem to be everyday stories, everyday metaphors, comparisons, but those metaphors, in fact, were subversive metaphors that sought to undermine the corrupt status quo and to announce instead the intrusion of a new regime, of a new king, and of a new kingdom, which we know is the kingdom of God. You bet. That's why Jesus begins this passage with the words, with what can I compare the kingdom of God to, or what parable shall I use for it? That's why our passage ends with this verse, with many such parables, he that is Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them, that is to the public, except in parables. But he explained everything in private to his disciples. Do you hear that? You see what Jesus was doing there? That's the first thing we need to see today. Namely, Jesus used simple stories and parables to sow seeds of holy subversion in order to undermine the corrupt status quo, not only of his time, but of our time as well. That's the first thing we need to see today. We're part of that revolution, aren't we? But the second thing we need to see is that not only did Jesus use parables to fly under the radar of the thought police of his day, but he also used stories and parables to draw in and disarm the lost, the skeptical, and the resistant. That's what he used them for. How many of you are old enough to remember Andy Griffith? Anybody? Ah, you can still see it on TV land for you millennials. But Andy Griffith was great because the young Ron Howard, whom maybe some of you know as a director of many movies, was the young Opie, the son of Andy Griffith. And in the shows, little Opie would come to Andy and say, "Pa," and he'd have a problem. He'd have a relationship problem. He would have some question about life. And he'd ask a question of Andy. And you know what Andy would say? Instead of giving him a propositional answer, remember what he'd say? He'd say, "Opie, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about that." And he would tell him a story that made the point, that disarmed him, that drew him in, and then walloped him with the truth. That's how stories work. That's why Hollywood makes millions of dollars, because we love a story. One of the most disarming phrases in the world is, "Let me tell you a story." And that's what Hollywood does. They tell us stories that disarm us, that draw us in, that cause us to get involved and make a judgment, and then boom, the message is made. And we receive that message more powerfully than we ever could if it was just in simple language. Isn't that how it works? That's the power of a parable. That's the power of a story. I always use the classic example of this, of Nathan, the prophet Nathan, and King David. Do you remember Nathan's story? About the poor man who's so poor that he only has one little lamb, and that little lamb is like part of his family. He feeds it from his table. And there's a rich man, remember, in this story that he tells about. So Nathan comes in to talk to David. And when he comes in to talk to David, he doesn't just lambaste him with the grossest and one of the most evil sins of the Bible. One of the sins that's so gross that actually merits one of the commandments. Which sin is that? Sin of adultery. He doesn't come in and say, "David, you adulterer, you adulterer, you adulterer." No, what does he do? He says, "David, let me tell you a story." David's all ears. David's disarmed. David's drawn in as he tells this story of this poor man who has just this one little lamb, and he feeds it from his table. And there's this rich man who's his neighbor. He has thousands of lambs. And his visitor comes, and instead of taking one of his thousands of lambs, what does he do? He goes to the poor man, and he takes his little lamb, and not only does he take it, he eats it. I mean, I never realized that till this week. I never thought about that. He not only took the man's lamb, his little baby, and he ate the thing. That's like cannibalism. And when Nathan tells David this story, what does David say? "Execute the man. Execute that man." What does Nathan say? "You the man. You, David, that's you. That's what you did with Bathsheba and with one of your greatest warriors, Uriah the Hittite. Shame on you. Shame on you." And David was cut to the heart because that parable disarmed him, drew him in, nailed him with the truth. That's the sneaky power of a parable, isn't it? That's how it works. That too is why Jesus was known for his stories. That's why Jesus uses them to evangelize a world and a culture of hard-hearted skeptics by telling stories. But I say, if that's the way Jesus evangelized, then why isn't that the way we evangelize? Do you ever think about that? I mean, this week I have a challenge for you. I want you to encounter one of your unchurched friends, and I want you to just say, "Let's have a coffee," and I want you to share with them one of the stories that Jesus tells. That will disarm them. For example, Tell them the story of the sower that we have in our text today in abbreviated form, but tell them the more expanded version that we find in Matthew of the sower who goes out and one of the seeds falls along the path, and then one of the seeds falls amongst the rocky soil, and one of the seeds falls amongst the weedy soil, and one falls in the good soil and grows and produces 30, 60, 100 fold. Tell that story and say, what do you think of that story? Tell me what you think that story means. And they will not only be disarmed by the story, but they will be flattered that you want to know what they think about this story. And they'll tell you their opinion, what they think that story might mean. And then do you know what I'll bet dollars to donuts they will say and do after that? They will turn to you and they will say, what do you think it means? Whoa. That's a golden moment right there. Why? Because you've been come at them with your Bible, beating them over the head with the Bible, telling them, you must believe the truth. You have shared with them a story. You've disarmed them. You've drawn them in. And now they're asking you to share the gospel with them. Isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? See how that works? It works almost every time. Genius. That's Jesus, genius. Try that. Or how about this? Tell them the story of the vineyard workers. You know, the story of the landowner who goes out, crack of dawn, goes to the equivalent of the Home Depot where there's the day laborers working there, sitting there waiting for a job. And he says, look, I'll pay you a day's wage. I'll pay you a fair sum, whatever the going rate is, minimum wage. You got it. Okay, great. Go to work. 10 o'clock, goes out, gets some more guys. 12 o'clock, same thing. 3 o'clock, same thing. Just about 5 minutes before quitting time, he goes out and gets some more workers and puts them on the job. And then when the day is up, quitting time, everybody lines up for their pay. And he pays every one of them the same wage. Whoa, wait a minute. Boy, you tell somebody that story today, you'll get some discussion. Believe me. Won't you? You'll have a labor representative knocking at your door. I mean, you'll have all kinds of questions here about equality, about equity, about a sense of entitlement, about good works. I mean, all kinds of themes are in that story that will just be stirred up. And all you got to do is tell the story and just sit back and let it roll, baby, because they'll be responding to that story. And then at the end of that, you know what they're going to do? They're going to say, but what do you think it means? That will be your opportunity to say, look, we're not saved by works. We don't want justice from God, because if we want justice from God, we get hell, and we don't want hell. We want grace. We want the grace of the landowner, not the justice of the landowner. That's what the gospel is all about, right? What a great opportunity to share the essence of the gospel through that story by them asking you what it means. That's the sneaky power of a parable. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. So that's the second thing we need to see today. That the parables of Jesus not only subverted the status quo of the time, but they also were used to disarm and draw in and persuade the lost and the skeptical and the resistant. That's what they did. And that's what they still do today. But the third and final thing they do is they speak of a quiet revolution of positive, powerful, and persistent change that's going on in our world. And we don't always see that, as we see in the famous parable of the mustard seed, which in Jesus' time was considered the smallest seed. Like I said, I had one up here, but it flew on the ground. It's so small, I'll never find it. It's like infinitesimal. That's right, it'll grow next week. Wise guy. But the point of that story is this little tiny, teeny, teeny micro, that's the word in the original, grows into a macro bush where birds can actually nest in it. That's the amazing power of nature. That's the amazing power of the nature of the kingdom of God. But what is he saying here? That The sower does not despair when that little seed disappears into the ground and dies. Because underground, what's happening? It's sprouting roots. It's sprouting an upward sprout. And pretty soon it's going to grow a stalk. And pretty soon it's going to bear fruit. And it's going to be amazing. Right? It has incredible potential to produce change that's disproportionate to its size. Sort of like Sylvie O'Connor was. Even though our world right now seems lost and perverse and repressive and deeply divided in every area of life, whether it be politics or sports or whatever, we're divided. You know what? The gospel still remains unmatched in its ability to affect real and transcendent change in our world today, tomorrow, this week. That hasn't changed, folks. Now, doesn't mean you understand it. I mean, how many farmers back then do you think understood biology? Understood photosynthesis, mitosis, mycosis, meiosis? Do you learn all these things? They didn't understand those. I don't understand them. But I do know from personal experience, if I put a little seed in the ground, it disappears and dies, but it comes back like a miracle. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. Have faith that God is at work to bring about the change that we can't even see happening until it's done sometimes, right? So don't despair. Indeed, in closing, came across a great story that Bishop Bevel Jones tells about the experience of Andrew Young. Remember Andrew Young? He was the ambassador to the United Nations many years ago. And he was invited many years ago to South Africa by Nelson Mandela. Now, Nelson Mandela, as you recall, was the leading figure of opposition against the structured racism of South Africa, known as apartheid. And because of his charismatic leadership, he was arrested and imprisoned back in 1964 and remained imprisoned for 27 years. 27 years. Till finally in 1990, he was released after much international pressure. And in 1994, he was elected president of South Africa. Well, 13 months later, he invited Andrew Young to come to South Africa to attend the Rugby World Cup tournament. Now, let's face it. Rugby is not a black man's sport. It's a white man's sport. In fact, the entire South African rugby team was white. Even though the black population was 80% plus. Therefore, prior to Mandela, nobody cared about the Springboks. In fact, even though they were hosting this internationally, they were not going to support it. So as the tournament approached, the controversy of its mascot, the Springbok, grew. They wanted to get rid of it. It's a symbol of the past. It's an African gazelle. And because it symbolized the racism of the past, there was pressure to be done with it. Erase it. Mandela said no. Instead, he held a press conference dressed in the uniform with the mascot, not only in a shirt, but on his hat. And he said, "This has been a symbol of racism in the past, but no more. These boys, although they're all white boys, are now our boys. This is our team. And we're going to support them." That was a very courageous act. The next day, the coach of the Springboks took his entire team to Robben's Island. Took them to the prison where Nelson Mandela was. Took him to the little cell where he was confined and repressed for 27 years. And had each of them spend a little time in there. And after which he said, "This is an example of the repression and the racism of our country, which we Afrikaners tolerated for too many years. And yet this man has enough grace to support us. We need to make him proud. The world was shocked that in the first round, the Springboks won, got to the second round, got to the third round, got to the finals, where they were going to go up against the world power in rugby, the New Zealanders, which ironically, you know what the name of their team is? The All Blacks. God has a sense of humor. Nobody thought they had a chance. By the end of the game, they were tied. Regulation time, tie. Had to go into overtime. But before overtime came, Nelson Mandela had an all-black children's choir come out on the field and sing a song from the black miners, which is equivalent to our Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Negro spiritual. And they sang this song. And when they sang that song, 65,000 people stood on their feet and sang that song with them. Andrew Young said, "I don't know nothing about rugby. I don't know what the heck they were singing. But I couldn't help but start crying at that magical moment." Wow. That was so magical, that was so powerful, that the Springboks came out and they won that match in overtime. And for the next 24 hours, blacks and whites danced in the streets of Johannesburg. True story. Now, who would have ever thought that a lowly little game of rugby would help to heal a nation? Who would have thunk it? I'll tell you who thought about it. God did. God made it happen. So folks, we're not here to lose hope when the kingdom tarries. We know that seeds have been scattered and they are being scattered. Small as they might appear to be, the Lord of the harvest will cause them to grow and to expand and transform and change our world from Lynn, the city of sin, to Lynn, the city of him. That's how God works. Guess what? He wants to work through little old you and me, this day, this week, as we faithfully share and sow the Word of God with our lives, with our mouths, with our example, and from our hearts. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for godly people who stand in the gap, who stand up for you. We thank you, Lord, for showing us how you communicated truth. Lord, we thank you that you lowered yourself, not only into human flesh to speak to us, but you lowered yourself to human language, which is extremely limiting in light of the angelic language and the heavenly language that you speak, that is communicated at the speed of thought. Lord, we thank you that you made stories for us that we could grasp, that we could relate to, because they relate to our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that we can see you and we can see ourselves in these stories in new ways, and pray, Lord, that we would be people who share those stories with the world out there that loves to hear stories. May we share stories that are redeeming, stories that are transforming, stories that are transcendent, and point to you and your kingdom now and forever. Amen. Amen.